Sabbath day. We're so honored that we could worship you and study your word. We're so honored that we could be called a brother of Yahshua and a sister of Yahshua. We pray, Almighty Yahweh, that what we would do here and what we would say here would be pleasing to you and would honor you. We ask that you open our minds and hearts to more understanding of your word. We pray that each of these things that we do and say this day would be edifying and uplifting, and that we would all come to a better knowledge as we strive to walk that narrow way. We thank you for those that are here. We pray for those who are worshiping at home and who cannot be here, those that are striving to understand and to walk in the way of truth. We pray that you'll be with us now, and we ask that you guide us every day as we go through this life and as we reach for the kingdom that one day will come when Yahshua returns and gather his elect from four corners of this earth. We thank you for your son that you have given us, and that each of us will be encouraged by the life that he led, and that we would be made clean by the death that he gave us. This prayer now we ask in Yahshua's name. Hallelujah. You may be seated. Welcome all, and we're glad that we could come before Almighty Yahweh this day on the Sabbath day. It really is a blessing, you think about it. You know, we work hard during the week, and then we have forced rest, and it's a great time to just let go of everything and honor Yahweh. Only about, less than a month now till the Feast of Tabernacles, and I pray that, as Brother Jose mentioned, everybody's getting ready for that. It's the high point, I guess, of the year for those that worship according to Scripture. Well, as we've been told, it's about shortcuts is what we're going to talk about today. And it's natural for us human beings to take shortcuts, isn't it? It just seems to be a part of us. In all that we do, we do it all the time. We seek time savers. We look for shorter lines at the checkout. We look for front row parking, the fast lane, use computer shortcuts in our work. Convenience meals were big back in the, when I was growing up back in the 50s, you could stick them in the oven, and you have TV dinner is what they called it. It was a shortcut because our culture was changing and women were going to work. It's ingrained in us. It just is. We look for shortcuts. We grow up that way. Well, you know, even our language, abbreviations are verbal shortcuts. We who live here refer to our capital city as Jeff City. I was reading an article in the paper not too long ago, and they thought that wasn't really giving honor to the namesake, Thomas Jefferson, or Tom Jeff, if you prefer. Well, a new one I've noticed is instead of saying refinance loan, they just call it a refi. All of a sudden, you're supposed to understand what that means. I barely understand loans, let alone understand some of the terms. A billboard near here advertising a motel in town says it has HBO and HSI. Well, everybody knows HBO better than the term it stands for. But I got to thinking, oh, I know, high-speed internet. There we go, new term. Or Humane Society International, if you prefer, or horizontal situation indicator, if you're a pilot. It goes on and on and on. We love shortcuts. We love abbreviations. We're called YRM. Some people just find it that much more easy to refer to us and saying or spelling out the full name. Well, again, that's just the way we are. It's a natural trait of human beings to take shortcuts. Even making verbs from nouns is a shortcut, like to shortcut. And you save a few words that way. But let's face it, we're lazy by nature. We really are. And we're not much different from animals. You know, you go deer hunting and you look where they walk. They have their trails going through. I always like to take their trail because it's the easiest way to go. And they're just as lazy as we are and like to go the easy route. Laziness, however, becomes serious when it leads to shortcutting in our worship. When we seek an alternative to avoid what Yahweh commands in his word because it's easier. It's easier than what he expects of his people. When we do only part of what he requires, we're basically in trouble with him. And that's been going on from the beginning, hasn't it? We all know that. Remember in Genesis, Cain and Abel were told to give an offering to Yahweh. Well, Cain was a gardener. He was a crop man. He took of the crops, offering to Yahweh because he was a crop farmer. No doubt it was easier for him. His brother Abel, however, was a shepherd, and Yahweh wanted a blood sacrifice. Maybe it was like a Passover offering. We don't know. But at any rate, that's what Yahweh mandated. And Cain might have said, what's the difference? You know, I'm at least offering something. You ought to be happy with that. It doesn't really matter. Offerings are offerings. I can go with whatever I want. Whatever I choose is fine, I'm sure. At any rate, we find in Genesis chapter 4, verse 7, that didn't cut it with Yahweh. He wasn't pleased. And let's read that. And I don't mean verse 7, I mean verse 1. And Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, I've gotten a man from Yahweh. And she again bare his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground as an offering unto Yahweh. That's interesting. This process of time means at the end of days. The companion note says the time as well as place and offering probably appointed. So we know Yahweh's law was from the beginning. It didn't just start with Moses. I mean, murder was murder. That was a sin. And they knew that because they knew Yahweh's laws. But anyway, he decided he was going to give an offering. So he brought of the fruit of the ground. Abel, in verse 4, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and the fat thereof, and Yahweh had respect unto Abel and his offering. But unto Cain and his offering he had not respect, and Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And obviously this is when jealousy and envy entered into the picture. You know, Yahweh means what he says. When he says something, we're to do it, just as he says we are to do it. When it comes to the sovereign of the universe, you don't make up your own worship. You don't create him in your image. Whenever you're talking to somebody and they're kind of blowing off the truth, watch for terms like, well, I think, or, well, to me, they're clear tip-offs that we're getting at a shortcut. Someone is making a shortcut to the truth. It doesn't matter which day you worship on, so long as you keep a day a week, people will tell us. It doesn't matter what you call him. He knows who you mean. Almost 7,000 times he tells us what to call him in the scriptures, and yet people say it doesn't matter. How many times do you have to say it, you know? Here's a foundational, most important truth. Yahweh is the creator. He sets the standard by which his creation will live and by which his creation will worship him. Yahweh, who gives us life, has all the right to mandate how we shall worship him. We can't do it our way. He says not. He said, this is the way, walk ye in it. In a specific manner, in a specific way. And our job is to get it right. We don't set the terms of our worship. If he says you can keep the Sabbath any way you want, then we can do that. If he says keep the seventh day as a day of rest, that's what we do. We don't work. We can't argue. We have no options. Moses' brother Aaron had four sons. Two of them were named Nadab and Abihu, and they were the priests at that time, ordained by Moses in Leviticus 10. Well, one day in their duties in the tabernacle, These sons decided on a shortcut. They needed fire for their censers. So they lit a match. Yahweh says, you don't light a match. You take the holy fire and you use that. Because it was probably easier to do it that way. You take the fire from off the altar, Yahweh said, no, we'll just do it our way. It was easier, more convenient than going to the trouble. Big mistake. Yahweh was furious and instantly toasted both of them, just like that. They're gone, up in flames. In Leviticus 10:3, Moses warned Aaron, you know, any father that just lost two sons is going to be quite upset, very emotional. Moses said to Aaron, this is that Yahweh spake. In other words, this is what Yahweh was talking about when he said, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh unto me. I will be set apart. They will do things my way or else. And before all the people, I will be glorified. Moses said, don't mourn them. And so Aaron held his peace. He couldn't mourn his sons. Fire is just fire, they thought. Hey, there's holy fire and there's a shortcut. Let's turn to 2 Samuel chapter 6. And then there was David transporting the ark. Remember that? He was taking the ark from wherever. I don't remember where exactly it was stored. But at that point, he's taking it to Jerusalem. And he's going to reestablish true worship that Saul had neglected for all those years. David was a returner of the truth at that time. But in 2 Samuel chapter 6 and verse 1, again, David gathered together all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000, and David arose and went with all the people that were with him from Baali of Judah to bring up from thence the ark of Yahweh, whose name is called by the name of Yahweh of hosts that dwells between the cherubims. And they set the ark of Elohim upon a new cart and brought it out of the house, there it is, Abinadab, that was in Gibeah. And Uzzah and Aho, the sons of Abinadab, drove the ox cart. So they're pulling this thing along, brand new cart, probably figured, hey, you know, the best, only the best for Yahweh. So there was David doing that. And he wanted to establish then the true worship of Yahweh back at Jerusalem. Now, think about it. David knew. He must have been warned by the priests. You don't haul the ark that way. You don't transport it that way. If he didn't know it already, I'm sure they told him. You don't do that. You don't put it on a vehicle and let it ride. And you don't ever touch the ark if you're not a priest. See, worship isn't a common thing. Any old Joe can't come up and, you know, start doing it. We have people that think once they're baptized, they can go out and baptize other people. Doesn't work that way. There's no example in the scripture like that. Only those ordained of Yahweh. Well, anyway, worship isn't a common thing. David was to learn a hard lesson about shortcuts. It might have been easier just, you know, put the thing on the ark and drive it with the oxen. So at some point, the oxen, they were pulling the cart and it started to shift. And a guy driving Uzzah reached out and to hold it so it didn't fall. Verses 6 and 7, you can read that. He was instantaneously killed by Yahweh for touching the holy and breaking the commandment on impulse. I mean, he probably didn't even mean to, but you know how we react. I remember driving in my car, when I was a little boy, and my mother always had this habit. She'd slam on the brakes and go like this so that I wouldn't fall forward and hit the windshield. She was always doing that. I guess mothers do that thing. I just saw Margie doing it too. Everybody does it. It's impulsive. I mean, you don't think. You just react. Well, this guy was doing the same thing. Didn't matter. David was at fault. He shouldn't have had that ox cart hauling the ark in the first place. It had the staves. It had the rings on the side to be carried by the priests always. Well, David was so traumatized and frightened by this act that he didn't bring the ark into Jerusalem for 3 more months. Had David followed Yahweh's instructions, Uzzah would have lived. So David learned a hard lesson. We all have to learn lessons, don't we? Sometimes we have to learn it the hard way. Well, that's the way it was back in that time for those seeking a shortcut, transportation-wise. In the New Testament, we have a man called Simon the Sorcerer, referred to that in some of the writings. His name was Simon back in Acts chapter 8. He wanted a quick shortcut access to the Holy Spirit. He was this is an interesting guy. I'd like to know a little more about his ways, but kind of reminds me of a lot of those claiming a position in religion today. Acts chapter 8 and verse, verse 9. There was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one. Promoted himself, self-promotion. And they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of Elohim, dunamis, power. And to him they had regard, because that of long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. So he had magical arts of some type, and they were impressed by that. This guy is somebody. Look what he can do. You know, we're promised that before the return of Yahshua, the same thing is going to be going on. People are going to be impressed by those that can perform miracles, calling down fire from the sky. And they're going to say, wow, I mean, anybody can do that. He's got to be right. So anyway, but when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of Elohim and the name of Yahshua the Messiah, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also. He realized there was something a lot greater than what he could do. And he was baptized. Interesting. He was baptized. I guess he confessed his sins. I guess he repented. He continued. Well, he had to have. He had to have. Because Peter said, repent and be baptized. So I'm sure he did. He continued with Philip and wondered, was amazed, dumbfounded by what they could do with the power of the Holy Spirit, the miracles and signs that were done. Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of Elohim, they sent unto them Peter and John, whom when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. As yet it was fallen upon none of them, only those who were baptized in the name of Yahshua the Messiah. Then laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Simon saw it. He saw this in manifestation. He saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given. He says, I'll buy some of that. How much? He wanted a shortcut. I'll take the Holy Spirit. How much do you want for it? Of course, that didn't sit well. And he said, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Spirit. Peter said unto him, your money perish with you, because you have thought that the gift of Elohim may be purchased with money. Kind of reminds me. Says a lot about modern evangelism today, doesn't it, on TV. Who says the gift of Elohim can be purchased with money? Send in your money and, hey, you'll have a life of blessing. Oh, yeah? Where does it say that in the Scriptures? I never read that. Look out at the religious landscape. It's filled with shortcuts, as far as the eye can see. Filled with shortcuts. The faith that the Scriptures teach that molds a life into the image of the Father has been given up for a religion of me. What's in it for me? And they pander to that. We'll make you healthy, wealthy, and blessed. It's all about me. What can he do for me? And that thinking has permeated many, many, most faiths. And not only that, it has deteriorated so far that I don't even need to do anything just because I'm already saved if I want to be. All I have to do is profess a belief. So the greatest shortcut was the faith alone doctrine that came out of the Renaissance Reformation. And it doesn't get any easier than that, brethren. It doesn't get any easier. All you need is faith, and you're automatically saved. That's more convenient even than striking your own match or buying the Holy Spirit. With faith alone, you don't need to do anything. But you see, some of those Renaissance reformers had an agenda. They had an agenda. They were trying to get back at the Roman Church and all their rituals and all the things they had to do. And they saw works boogeymen everywhere. And they went the opposite way instead. Said, well, you don't need any works. You don't have to do anything. They created a religion of doing nothing to be saved. Just believe. They call it easy believism today. But they never define what belief means. What does it mean to believe? Believe in Yahshua and you shall be saved. What does that mean? Just believe. They never define it. If I believe in a cause, what do? I get with it. I work in that cause. I get on board that cause and do whatever necessary to accomplish its goals if I believe in a cause. How did Paul's belief translate for his life? Let's look at Acts 24:14, where he says, but this I confess unto you, that after the way that they call heresy, they say I'm a heretic, so worship I the Elohim of my fathers. Then what did he say? Believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. So what does it mean to believe in the law and the prophets? Paul, please explain it to me, okay? I'll go to the Greek. The word is pistio, and it means not just to concede, not just to reflect on, not just to think about or agree, but to commit to. Paul, his belief in the law meant he committed to the law. Wow. He committed to it. He did something. He kept it. In fact, we know he kept it because look at Acts 21:24. We learned that he walked orderly and kept the law. He was going to prove that he wasn't out to change, turn the Old Testament on its head. He was going to follow exactly the precepts, the principles there. Acts 21:24. Then take them, he said, and purify yourself with them, and be at charges with them, that they may shave their heads, and all may know that those things whereof they were informed concerning you are nothing. The people complained, and they said, this man doesn't believe in the law anymore. You know, the same bandwagon people jump on today when they read Romans and Ephesians. And Galatians. He says, but that you also walk orderly and keep the law. How many years after Yahshua? Quite a few years after Yahshua, and the man was still keeping the law. Amazing. Belief is tied to faith. Paul believed, and that's how he believed. He believed by what he did. And he said it said he kept and believed and kept the law. Belief and faith are cousins. 1 John 5:4 tells us that faith is victorious when it overcomes the world. See, there is something you have to do. You walk a different way. World goes this way. You go this way. You overcome the world. And in Romans 1:5, it says obedience arises from faith. So it's not just faith alone. It's faith and then what comes next? Obedience. And Romans 3:31 says the law is established through faith, not voided by it, not shortcutted by it. But today, obedience to the word is being hammered everywhere. Everywhere. Turn on the radio and listen to some preacher. It's not going to be 2 minutes before he starts telling you that there's nothing you have to do. You cannot earn your salvation. Well, we know you can't earn your salvation. But that still doesn't negate our obligation to obey. Because if we're not in Yahweh's favor, forget it. And we're not in Yahweh's favor if we don't obey him. Simple as that. But it's being hammered every time. Every time I turn it on, I know I'm going to hear it, and I hear it every time. Unless they're, you know, off into some entertainment fluff or something. Our world would be a lot better if biblical standards were preached again like they were when I was growing up. The upshot is there's no fear of Yahweh anymore in our culture. Everybody does what's right in his own eyes, just as Scripture told us would happen. They call it postmodernism. I decide what's truth. There is no absolute truth. I just decide on my own what it is. And because there are no absolutes, I can pretty much establish what I want. It's all about me again. And the educational system has taught the next generation well. When sin becomes pervasive, as in our culture, brethren, it loses its stigma. It loses its disgrace. And it becomes common. And we ask, how could people do some of the things they do without any conscience? Mass murdering. Awful things going on. Sodomite marriages. The unthinkable. Down to a general loss of respect for one another. To a lack of civility we're seeing everywhere. And courtesy. Just plain old courtesy in everyday life. You don't see it anymore. I don't see people holding doors for ladies anymore. You know, you just don't see courtesy. If you drive a car, you know that. The love of many, as we see in 2 Timothy 3:12, is indeed waxing cold. It says, yea, and all that will live righteously in Messiah, Yahshua, shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue you in the things which you have learned and have been assured of, knowing of whom you have learned them, and that from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation. It's the Scriptures, brethren. The Scriptures is what we have to teach. Not our own ideas, not the latest psychology, not the latest ad man or popular speaker or anything like that. It's always the Scriptures. Always go back to the Scriptures. They are the standard. Well, cause and effect, man is getting his just deserts. We're learning in this life how sin and righteousness are polar opposites. We're living through it, brethren. Someday we'll look back and, oh, praise Yahweh, we make that right decision ultimately and stick to it. Look back and see that, yes, we fought the fight, just as Paul talked about. It's on-the-job training, and Yahweh doesn't operate via shortcuts. The faith of the Bible was meant to be lived, was meant never to be trouble-free, as we're told, unproblematic, or even inconvenient. In fact, Yahshua showed that if you do it right, you're apt to be uncomfortable most of the time. That's just the way it is, because we're at odds with the world. The world has no time for the Bible, has no time for him. Well, recognizing only one of the seven feast days, Pentecost, is another shortcut to Yahweh. It's convenient and easy, especially when you just talk about the day, but it's nothing obligatory, nothing you have to do exactly. It's not a high holy day. It's just Pentecost. Pentecost Sunday, they say. Well, the problem is shortcuts to truth lead to spiritual death, and there's no blessing in them. Over in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 25. We know this one. There is a way that seems right unto a man. Remember, I think, I believe, but the end thereof are the ways of death. There's no halfway. There's no shortcuts. Shortcuts don't cut it. Even today's popularity of going with the shorter New Testament alone instead of the whole Bible is another attempt at shortcutting. You can't deny the commandments and the laws in the Old Testament, but people find a little wiggle room in the New, twist a little bit of Paul's writings, because it seems to say that the law is, that grace covers everything, and we don't need to have the law. Just because the laws aren't detailed, people say, well, you can't find the Sabbath in the New Testament. Yeah, you can. Hebrews 4:9. there remains a septismos, sabbatizing for the people of Yahweh. People find a little wiggle room in the New Testament then and throw out the Old. And because the laws are not detailed or exhaustive in the New Testament as they are in the Old, they figure, well, don't need it. You know, when I went to school and went into the higher grades, I didn't have to go back and get my ABCs book and review them again. I already knew how to read. And we all did. You get into 10th, 12th grade, you don't have to go back to, you know, Dick and Jane. But people think, well, because the law isn't in the New Testament, that it's no longer necessary. They already had it under their belts. They didn't need to have the Sabbath reiterated and gone through. They already knew it because they had the Old Testament. That's the only Bible they had was the Old Testament. So they lived by it. It makes a lot of sense to me. They lived by it until the new was written. So that's what they did. These were New Testament people, the book of Acts. You know, the apostle never gave up the feasts or the Sabbath for a new plan of man-made worship on the first of the week and complete discarding of the feasts. But you know, all of this is not without prophetic fulfillment. The natural man is at war. It's at war with his Creator. And our Creator told us it would be so. Over in Matthew chapter 5, verse 10, it says, "Blessed are they," Yahshua said, "which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Persecuted for righteousness' sake. How many people out in nominal worship are persecuted for their faith? I don't see too many of them. I don't see too many standing up for the Sabbath, going to their employers and say, "I need next week off. I'm going to be going." I hope they don't say it then. Maybe way in advance. "I need the feast off." And then getting the flack, maybe. "Oh, why are you doing that? We need you. This is our busiest time." I don't see nominal worshipers having that problem. But I see the prophecy here. I see Yahshua telling us that you're going to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. What do you mean you call him Yahweh? What's that? Well, it's only in your Old Testament over almost 7,000 times, if you care to look in the ancient language. Is this something you came up with, or what is this? "Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely." Falsely. "For my sake." He says, when it happens, brethren, rejoice. Don't feel overcome. Don't feel downtrodden. He says, "Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which came before you." It's not like something new is happening. It's not like, man, I wonder if anybody else has gone through this before. There are a lot of people who have gone through it before. We're just the tail end of the whole spectrum. But it's happened over and over and over. People persecuted and even killed for the word. Luke chapter 6, verse 26. "Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets." So if they speak well of you, look out. And that of course, means your faith. I mean, we should all be examples to the world in living a good life. And that should be, you know, spoken well of. But we're talking about when they speak well of you according to your faith, because look out, because that must be in line with the worldly thinking. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of Messiah's suffering." Yahshua suffered this way. "That when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy, for you be reproached for the name of Messiah." He said, if that happens, happy are you, for the spirit of glory and of Elohim rests upon you. And on their part, he is evil spoken of, but on your part, he's glorified. Yahweh always has his witnesses somewhere on this earth, always. And in the end times, when the woman is taken into the wilderness, he's going to have two of them standing there in the streets of Jerusalem proclaiming his truth. Always has his voice on earth. And he's happy to hear it. He's happy to hear you stand up for truth. Don't be afraid of that. He says, I'm going to skip a little bit here. If any man suffer as a believer, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify Elohim on this behalf, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of Yahweh. Yahweh is going to judge his people first. Those that are in the first resurrection obviously have to be judged and certified as his people before that happens. And that's what he's doing now. It was a brother we talk about sometimes who talk about something and he says, well, I know, I was certified in that. You know, I'm certified. Well, Yahweh's looking for certification of his people. He wants people who will be his people because they obey him. And he says, if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the unrighteous and sinner appear? Where are they gonna come in this lineup? If the righteous scarcely be saved. I heard a man say, well, no, once you're sealed, you're sealed. You're sealed forever. Oh, yeah. Well, then how come the righteous will scarcely be saved? If everybody's sealed who just profess a belief, how does this scripture fit in? How does that work? That only a few, it says, the narrow way is narrow, and it's a lot narrower than people think. There's only going to be a few who are going to be brought in through that narrow way. Where shall the righteous, unrighteous, and sinner appear if that's the case? So why does Peter say the righteous are scarcely saved? You should be a shoe-in, automatic shoe-in. And why does Hebrews 6 plainly say in crystal clear language that those who fall away once they are enlightened cannot be redeemed again? Explain that to me, please. If once you're sealed, you're saved forever. How does that work? Peter continues, wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of Elohim. So you suffer in this world when you do Yahweh's will. That's just the way it is. Commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful creator. Yeah, the way of truth is difficult. Nobody's going to say it's an easy way. It's an easy road. It's not easy. You have to push against the tide. And there will be opposition if you take a stand against the natural ways of man. It's not convenient to be a believer. If you're not ready for it, believe me, you better be warned. It's not easy. I remember as a child when sometimes I'd complain, I'd be given a chore to do and I'd be complaining about it. My dad would say, you know, nothing worthwhile ever comes easy. And that says so much in relation to the truth. We're being tested. We're being tried. We're being put through the fire and refined. That's what it's all about. Consider the depth of meaning of John chapter 4, verse 23. Kind of sums up what we've been saying so far. It says, an hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Spirit and in truth. For such people Yahweh seeks to be his worshipers. Think about that. Worship in spirit and worship in truth. See, worship has to focus on Yahweh. It has to be according to his truth. Not on the worshiper, not on me. Yahshua was saying that worship embraces what we do in our everyday life. It's not just what we do in a formal worship one day a week or, you know, for an hour on that one day. It's what we do day in and day out. That's faith. That's the true faith. The essence of worship for the believer is a way of life. It certainly isn't religious entertainment once a week. It's not recreation. It's not attendance goals. It's not exalting of ourself. It's constant communication with Yahweh day in and day out. And that's not easy in this world. You know, superficialities are an affront to a holy Elohim. and a waste of time that bear no fruit. The way of Yahweh is not a spectator sport. It's worshiping and honoring Yahweh with our total being. Period. Well, here's a fact that I've gleaned in 40 years of walking in the truth, or striving to walk in that truth. Everyone has their stopping point. Everyone has their stopping point. Shocking, yeah, but it's true. Some will stop when it comes to being totally obedient to the fourth commandment. They're interested in his name. You teach them some of the truths. They can see the Ten Commandments, but when it comes to that fourth one, that's where they stop. They profess to honor the other laws, but they'll argue, well, you know, I got to work on the Sabbath at least part of the time. And lacking in faith, they then say, well, how else how can I live? I need this job. You know, in every instance that I've known of someone who quit their job because of the Sabbath, in every instance they got a better job. I've never seen it go the other way. I've never seen them destitute and walking the streets. I've never seen that happen. Well, others will stop when it comes to maybe eating their favorite unclean food. Others will stop at the feasts. They'll embrace the sacred name, the weekly Sabbath, but it's apparently too much for them to keep the annual feasts. Others will stop at the fear of their employer. Well, I'd love to go with you and join you this feast, but I can't get the time off from work. So what do? They let their employer dictate how they're going to worship. They will let their employer dictate how they're going to observe their faith. Well, I sure hope their employer can grant them everlasting life. And then there are those who are obedient in all things, and they stop only at the end. When their life is over, it's complete. You know, I've seen so many saints in my life who are no longer with us over the years, but they've been an inspiration to me. You see them and you talk with them of the knowledge they had, elderly who have since gone on, and they talk about the old days and how it was a struggle when there were very few people who understood the truth. The name was virtually unknown. Now you can say the name pretty much in public and maybe half the people will know it. Just taking a wild guess. Back then, less than 1% maybe knew it. But they have been an inspiration. They were faithful to the end. You know, you might not always realize it, but you're doing more than just living the faith. You're being an example to others as you do so. You're not living in a vacuum. You're also witnessing and making an impact in the lives of your family and your friends when you observe the truth, when you keep the truth in your daily life. They see you doing it, and they learn. They learn by it. They really do. Psalm 19, I like to go there, shows us the power of Yahweh's laws to change lives. His ways, his commands. If people really wanted to change, they would heed his statutes. Railing against his laws is just like rebellion against making personal change in my life. I don't want to commit to his truth. I want to think I'm saved when I'm not. I want to receive what the Bible never promises, health and prosperity and happiness and joy, all the good things of the world, something the Bible never promises. You want true happiness and contentment? Do what Psalm 19 says. That's where the real joy comes in. You know, this is the real money. This isn't imagination of men. This is the promise from Yahweh's own mouth. If we can't trust him, we might as well all just give up, because there is nothing else in this world. There's nothing else. So what does he say? Psalm 19, verse 7. The law of Yahweh is perfect. What does it do? It converts the soul. How about that? The law of Yahweh converts the soul. Why? What is it about the law? What is it about his commands, his standards? They just reflect who he is. This is the nature, the character, the personality of Yahweh when we look at his laws. This is what it is. And when you get in line with it, your nature, your character, your personality starts to reflect his. That's just the way it is. The fear of Yahweh is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of Yahweh are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Wow. How about that? More to be desired than gold. You want true, deep down happiness? Then be obedient to the one who made you. And he promises deep down, self-satisfying fulfillment and joy. The commandment of Yahweh is pure. It lightens the eyes. What are the laws of our culture based on? Where do they come from? Yahweh gave them to man, didn't he? Yahweh gave them to man. The U.S. Constitution, half of its Bible, his laws, the laws that we find are based on the scriptures. They want to throw them out. Amazing. Statutes of Yahweh are right, rejoicing the heart. The fear of Yahweh is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of Yahweh are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they, that is, his statutes, than gold. Yea, than much fine gold. Instead of preaching Yahweh's statutes and commands, people want a shortcut. You can have health, wealth, and prosperity. All you have to do is believe. You can have what the Bible doesn't promise. False prophets. Yet we see that his laws, his statutes, his judgments are more than gold. More than gold. You want the fulfillment that wealth will bring by shortcutting the truth? Here's true fulfillment right here. No shortcuts. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. I saw an editorial cartoon just, I guess, yesterday. It showed a hearse with a bunch of personal belongings stacked on top of it. I don't remember what the caption was, but I just glanced at it. Something about, it's all staying here anyway, you know. You can't take it with you. Yahweh disapproves of all modes of worship not expressly given in his word. I mean, that's key throughout the scriptures. He says, don't learn the way of the heathen. Don't learn their worship. Don't learn their ideas. Don't learn their philosophy. There's only one way, my way. Yahweh disapproves of what isn't his. You know, in our worship, the preaching of the word should take top priority always. All the New Testament instructions to ministers, to elders, center on the words of what Paul gave to Timothy. Preach the word, be ready in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all good patience, great patience, and instruction. Paul summed up his advice to the young Timothy, until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Teaching of the word was at Paul's very heart. Teaching of the word. That's the centerpiece of all worship of Yahweh, his word. Not the ideas of man. Not interesting little stories. Not humor and entertainment. It's the word. Yahweh's word is so crucial that before any man can qualify to serve as an elder, he must prove that he's skilled in teaching the word. If you can't do that, what are you doing there anyway? You just want the title? There are many that would do that. And yet, 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1 tells us, be able to preach the word. Many believe preaching and worship are two distinct aspects of Sabbath service, as if expounding scripture has nothing to do with worship. And vice versa. And that's false. The scripture is the center of everything. And in this assembly always will be. Our purpose is not to stir up the emotion and turn people on and make them feel good. All you have to do is read the word and all that will happen. All that will happen on its own. You ever felt down? pick up Psalms and start reading any, I don't care, any one of them. Within the first three or four sentences, your spirit changes. It does. Try it. Try it sometime. You don't need to go to a psychiatrist. Read the Word. It'll give you the uplift. Turn to Yahweh. Our purpose is not to have an emotional high every Sabbath. Music, we do a lot of it here lately. If it's not accompanied by edifying words, that's not worship. It's sounding brass and tinkling cymbal. Everything we do in the setting of worship on the Sabbath is either in preparation of or response to the message of the Scripture. The RSV in Hebrews 12:28 says, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us give thanks by which we offer to Yahweh an acceptable worship with reverence and awe." Wouldn't it be great if this were the tabernacle? We could go in there. I mean, the real one that they built, you know, to go in there and just stand there and look, just feel His presence. My goodness. That should be here anyway, shouldn't it? Through Yahweh's Spirit, we should feel it. We should always feel it. If we don't, there's something wrong. Experience and history show that the human tendency is to add things to worship, to add lots of accoutrements and details and fleshly apparatus and all that stuff, to add to the worship. Israel did it in the Old Testament, and it ended up in the Pharisees in the New, where they added all this extra stuff, hand washings, pots and pans, and all this other stuff, making worship laborious. All they had to do was read the Word. Scripture is clear that Yahweh condemns all human additions to what He commands in His Word. "In vain do they worship Me," Matthew 15 says, "teaching as doctrine the precepts of men, and not the Scriptures." There aren't any shortcuts to truth. There just aren't. You take away, either by your teaching or by your life, from what is commanded in the Word. You do that, and your destiny is what we find in Revelation 22:19. At the end of the book, the very end of the book, He says, "And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, Elohim shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book." I personally believe that everybody has their name in the book of life, and everyone is judged, and if you don't make it, your name comes out. If your name's not found in there, it's out. I can't prove that, but that's what seems to make sense to me. True worship. There's only one way. There's no shortcuts. I want to close with Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4. "There is one body," not many, "there's one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in the one hope of your calling." What comes through to you when you read this? One, one, one. There's only one. One, one, one. One body. One hope. One Master. One faith. One baptism. One Elohim and the Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all.